So now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for the very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Thank you so much for reading. Let's pray together. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Father, as we behold the light that is Jesus and his words, please might we see and trust and believe him for your sake. Amen. What in your life feels most crucial, critical, or pivotal? What in your life feels most crucial, feels most critical, feels most pivotal? Perhaps it's the thing in your life which is close to your mind. It's the first thing you think about when you wake up. It's the thing you desperately try and get out of your head as you're trying to fall asleep the previous night. Perhaps it's a thing that you push away. It feels too crucial or critical to even think about. You push it away to the back of your brain as much as possible. Perhaps it rests heavy, or you're walled in by, you're weighed down by it. A relationship which is going brilliantly or terribly at home or at work. A work project to be wrapped up and handed in. A big meeting ahead and you're dreading it. As a big party like a wedding that you're planning just weeks or months away. Someone you love has started something new or has got a massive decision to make on the horizon. The health of you or your loved one, huge uncertainty. School friends, or a subject you love, or a subject you hate. To follow Jesus is, of course, to know him and trust him and walk as children of the light in the midst of all that feels most big and crucial and critical and pivotal to us in life. And it's to know that he is the most crucial and pivotal and critical matter of all, that faith in him and faithfully following him matters above all things. And wonderfully, in a church family like Christchurch, that is true, isn't it, of us? We want to trust him in the midst of all that is most crucial, and we want to make him most crucial. And yet also, it is so very easy for what feels most crucial to our everyday experience to press in or crowd out Jesus and his words. It is so very easy for those things to obscure him. Partly that's why we gather every week. We gather every week to be reminded and persuaded again of just how precious and crucial Jesus is and how precious and crucial it is to faithfully follow him in all of life. I guess if you're not a follower of Jesus, one of the questions that's kind of good to be considering is, and perhaps partly why you're here, is how crucial is he? How crucial should he be? How significant and important is he? Is he and the Christian faith more generally? That's why it's so brilliant to be here, because this is an opportunity at church each week, particularly actually as we're looking through John's Gospel all the way through the autumn. It's an opportunity each week to ask the most critical questions of life. Questions which are often crowded out by everyday kind of life. I was reading John Harris, who's a columnist in the Guardian this week, and he wrote an article sort of reflecting on, bemoaning the fact that we have fewer and fewer places to ask some of the big questions And this is what he read. I think it is behind me, so let me just read. John Harris calls himself a kind of committed agnostic, so by no means a Christian believer. Where do we go and who can we find to meaningfully share our thoughts about life's inescapable fundamentals? Love, loss, death, fear, bereavement, regret. To properly do so might require real-world company, which can be an equally big ask. Think about all of this, and you will sooner or later collide with something that predates the internet, the long and steady secularization of life in the West and the vast social holes it has left. Once, for all their built-in hypocrisies and worse, churches at least offered somewhere to ritualistically consider all of life's most elemental aspects. Now, beyond communities with high levels of Christian observance, they are largely either empty or woefully under-attended. Really helpful query. I might add relationally to ritualistically. Churches offer a place to relationally consider some of life's fundamental questions. And one of the reasons Jesus is absolutely crucial is because he does offer answers and hope and comfort and challenge and all sorts of things in the midst of love and loss and death and bereavement and regrets. And our passage today is trying to persuade us that the answers he gives and what he is and all that he does is the most crucial thing that there is in this world. And answers to those questions are the most crucial things, particularly by pointing us to his death today. How terrible, but wonderful and pivotal and critical his death really is. See, John 12, we're in a kind of bridge in John. We've had what's called the Book of Signs in the first half of the Gospel. That is where Jesus did lots of miraculous signs. He healed the sick. He fed the 5,000. He turned water into wine. He made the man who was born blind see. And he even raised the dead. That's the Book of Signs. And then from sort of this part of John, we bridge into the second half of John, leading up to his death and resurrection. The Book of Signs, and then the book which articulates, explores, and explains his death and his resurrection. And so we've been seeing about his death in John chapter 12, haven't we? We saw that Jesus' death makes him worth everything a couple of weeks ago. We saw that because Jesus dies, he's going to win the world. And if you want to win the world, you have to die to self. And today we're going to see three or four different ways that Jesus and following him is absolutely crucial because the cross is absolutely crucial. So three things about the cross, and then one thing about our response. The first is the cross is terrible. The cross is terrible. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The hour is the tick-tock of the clock running down towards Jesus' death in John's Gospel. And now the sand in the timer has basically completely run out, and his oncoming death is imminent. It is very, very close. I don't know if you can recall times in your life when you dread something coming up. You dread an exam. You dread a job interview. You dread that meeting. You dread having to do a driving test for the third time. That was me a few years ago. Things that you dread having to do, and you'd think that Jesus, the strongest man who ever lived, not so much physically but kind of emotionally, mentally, like an iron-like psychological strength, utterly secure in his Father's love for him and in his own mission and purpose. A kind of totally vice-like grip on his own emotions, you'd think that Jesus, even if he's got something difficult ahead, would face it stoically. You'd think he'd be able to look it in the face. That's what you'd think. And so what is this in verse 27? Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is not the Hollywood blockbuster, cometh the hour, cometh the man or woman, head up, chest out, kind of chin jutting, striding towards what he faces. No, Jesus is in anguish. Soul is troubled. That could be translated anguish. He's in extreme distress. He is, as it were, falling apart emotionally and mentally. He cannot cope because he knows how terrible the cross really is. One pastor said it like this: God's wrath on his son at the cross was so intense that it could have sunk millions of worlds of sinful men and women. He's going from life in himself at his Father's right side to death. He's going from the light of glorious splendor in his Father's presence to darkness. And he's going to the love of his Father, who has been infinitely pleased with him for an eternity, to despair. And all his life, he's been taught to pray the Psalms. And what do the Psalms always pray in the midst of trouble? Father, save me. Father, oh, that I might fly away like a bird. And now Jesus faces the thing that terrifies him above all else, and yet he will not pray the way that he's been taught to pray, because Father, save me is the prayer that he will not pray. Father, save me is the prayer that he will not pray. He knows how crucial the cross is, and so though it is most terrible, he will not pray, Father, save me from this hour. That is quite hard for us to grasp, because the cross has become a fashion symbol. Emma Raducanu wears the cross as she plays tennis. The cross has become a religious symbol. We speak of the cross in churches so often, the words just trip off our tongues. We're singing about Jesus' death all the time. We sing about it multiple times a week on Sundays here at Christ Church. It is quite easy to speak of the cross, but it was not easy for Jesus to go to the cross. John Calvin, the great reformer, death was no pastime or game to Christ, but he was cast into severest torment for our sake. He knows how crucial the cross is, and so he will face it though it is most terrible. The cross is terrible. But if it's terrible, it's also wonderful. Second window into the cross. The cross is wonderful. Let me read verse 28 to 30. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. He wouldn't pray, Father, save me from this hour, but he will pray, Father, glorify your name. And a voice comes from heaven as confirmation. Yes, I have, and yes, I will. That is the Father and the Son, both united in a determination to glorify the name of God at the death of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to glorify? Well, different things in different parts of the Bible. Here, I think it means to make known, to reveal. So God's glory is the kind of outward shining of his inward being, his inward worth. As God's glory shines, you see what he's really like. I use this illustration all the time, but when Usain Bolt ran 9.57 seconds in 100 meters, fastest man there's ever been, I suspect that record will last for a while, you saw his glory as he ran that. You saw who he is. The fastest man who ever lived. And God's glory is going to be displayed. You're going to see who he is at Jesus' death. And again, that is not surprising to us, that God would choose to make himself known, reveal what he's like at the death of Jesus. It easy trips off our tongues. The kind of Christian revolution is so complete that we cannot see that for the revolutionary statement that it really is. The Christian revolution is so complete, we cannot see the death of Jesus for the revolutionary events that it truly was. I haven't quoted Tom Holland in a while, so I thought I'd do so today. Tom Holland's kind of historian, written a really good book on the way in which Christianity has shaped the Western world. And he said this, so helpful to helps us get back behind the death of Jesus to see just what a revolutionary act it really was. So Tom Holland says, to be a Christian is to believe that God became man and suffered a death as terrible as any mortal has ever suffered. That is why the cross, that ancient implement of torture, remains what it has always been, the fitting symbol of the Christian revolution. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the creator of the universe, that serves to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. Slightly different tack, another thing that helped me get back behind or before the Christian Revolution just this week is I started watching something called Chaos on Netflix. Anyone watched any of Chaos on Netflix? Sue Northen's nodding her head. I think it's quite good. I've not watched it all, but I think I'd sort of give it a sort of relatively generous 4 out of 5 stars. Basically, Chaos is about the Greek gods, and particularly about Zeus. He lives, he's sort of in like, he's a bit like an 80s gangster living in a very fancy hotel or mansion on Olympus. and he's got his kind of pantheon of gods. And the thing about the gods of the TV program Chaos, set in sort of contemporary 21st century Greece, the thing about those gods is they're nothing like the God that is revealed in the cross of Christ. So at one point, Zeus says this to Dionysius, his son. He says, "Some of the mothers of my favorite children are humans, but they don't matter. What matters is our family. You can play with humans, you can eat with them, make love to them, plait their hair, do whatever you want with them. But you must never forget that you are not one of them, okay? We do not bring back the dead, Dionysus. We do not do it. And love, well, human love, that needy, cloying, unsophisticated stuff that they experience, is not something to be admired. Do you know why? Do you? It's weakness. We're gods. We're gods. We don't bleed. We don't die. And we don't love anything lesser than ourselves." And one of the striking things about that TV program is, of course, everyone watching it hates that sort of God. Why? Because Jesus has shown us what God should be like. Jesus has shown us a God who stoops and serves and bleeds and dies. A God that reveals his glory in the utter shame and weakness of the cross of Christ. It's said that even TV shows like Chaos are Christ haunted because the God that they want is the God revealed in Jesus. Our God does bleed, which is why the cross is truly wonderful. Number three, the cross is pivotal. Let me read verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself, to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Three quick comments on this. The cross is pivotal for three kind of ways. The first reason is the world is judged. The world is judged. You see that? Now's the time for judgment on this world. John's gospel, in fact, the whole thing kind of functions like a trial. Jesus gets put on trial, and the reader and people in the gospel, they put Jesus in the dock and they decide what they're going to do with him. But here's the clever thing about John, because as you put Jesus in the dock, you find that you're put in the dock in turn. You think that Jesus is on trial, turns out that you're on trial. Sometimes people have that experience reading John's gospel. They think they're reading the gospel, and then it turns out that someone is reading them. They're assessing Christ, but in the process they're getting assessed. And here's the sobering thing, that if in Jesus' day, or today, you examine Jesus, you assess Jesus, you put Jesus in the defendant's dock, and you find Jesus wanting, then you find yourself wanting. If you decide you want nothing to do with the one who is the one who is life in himself, then you don't want life. If you decide you don't want anything to do with the light of the world, well, it's because you're in the darkness. If you decide you do not want to know the one who is love and offers loving relationship with God forever, well, you prefer despair and hate to love. As you find Jesus wanting, you are found wanting in return. As you judge Jesus, you are judged. That is what we'll see happen in the literal judgment on Jesus. That as they judge Jesus, they are judged and found wanting. You see, the cross of Jesus exposes and reveals to us what we're really like. Because when humanity was face to face with the Lord of life and light and love, what did humanity do with him? They put him away. They put him to death. The cross is a place where the human heart is judged. And perhaps before the death of Jesus, you might have been able to read the occasionally very negative and very bleak analysis of the nature of the human heart in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And you might have been able to say, that is just too negative. That is not a fair appraisal of the human being. But after the death of Jesus, you cannot do that. Because human beings, face to face with their Maker, try to get rid of him. That is the true bleakness and darkness at the heart of human society and at the heart of every human heart. Pivotal, not just because of that though, but pivotal for wonderful reasons. Pivotal because the devil is defeated. That is who Jesus is talking about in verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Ever since Genesis 3, the serpent has ruled this world. He has held us captive by our fear of death. He has put us into his kingdom. We have been bent to do his will, not our own, even if we didn't realize it. And then Jesus the great captain, Jesus the great general, Jesus the great hero came into enemy territory and he ransacked the devil's mansions. And he defeated the devil as he cast out sin and death and despair and darkness. And when the devil made one last desperate attempt to defeat Jesus by sending him to his death, he only defeated himself. As Jesus was lifted up, he defeated the devil forever. And so now the prince of this world has been and always will be cast out. And the cross pivotal because it means the nations are united. Have a look in verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. One of the great tragedies of our world, yet more evidence this week, hasn't there? Yet more evidence, because one of the tragedies of our world is how divided it is. You see it all over the place. You see it in the big picture geopolitical situation. You see it much closer to home. Our world is divided. Humans are divided from one another, according to political or religious or national or ethnic boundaries. But the cross of Christ is the place where the nations can truly be united. Because Jesus draws all kinds of people to himself at the cross of Christ. That's what it means by all people, I think. All kinds of people, your skin color, your ethnicity, your nationality, your culture, your class, your background, your interests, all sorts of people drawn together to the cross of Christ. So listen to Tom Holland again. Today, the power of this strangeness, that is the strangeness of Jesus dying on the cross, remains as alive as it has ever been. It is manifest in the great surge of conversions that has swept Africa and Asia over the past century, in the conviction of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, like a living fire, still blows upon the world. All are heirs to the same revolution, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on a cross. And so it is because the cross is so crucial, it is pivotal, it is terrible, and it's wonderful. It is for that reason that our response to it is most critical. And that's where Jesus finishes in verses 34 to 36. And this is where it really kind of comes home to roost for ourselves. The cross makes our choice critical. The background to that in verse 34 is that the crowd think that if Jesus is really the Messiah, he's always going to be alive. He's always going to be king. He's never going to die. And Jesus corrects them about that notion. He is going to die, which means he, the light of the world, is going to disappear. Verse 35, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. It was true literally of them that Jesus was just about to leave. He was about to die and leave. It's true figuratively for all of us. Perhaps because we, at some point, much sooner than we're counting on, will also perish. Perhaps because our kind of moment of consideration or openness to the claims of Jesus kind of disappears. It doesn't last. We look back on that time where we explored the claims of Jesus and think, that was a weird phase. Why was I exploring? Or even the believer who is commanded to have an ongoing sense of urgency in all that Jesus says and to keep on believing, but so easy for the light to kind of recede in our priority list into the rearview mirror. All of us need to be told that you only have the light for a short time. True of all of us. And do you notice the urgency of Jesus' language? You might want to imagine like a vast plain before you. And ahead of you is a glorious and brilliant and beautiful light. And it draws you in because it's so compelling. And it is a someone, the light of the world. And yet, even as it's compelling and drawing you closer, it also repels you because the light sees through you and sees you and knows you. And that is uncomfortable. And so you think, I'll turn away from the light that sees me completely. But as you turn, you see a vast blank You feel a vast dark cloud behind you, filling the horizon, no escape of darkness. And this darkness is so dark. It's a darkness that offers you freedom from the piercing light that sees all the way through you and knows you. But the darkness always offers to take away all light and all life and offer only despair in return. And so you have a choice between the light of the world and the darkness behind you. Only the only thing is, the light isn't still, it's moving away. And the darkness isn't still, it's moving towards you. And to stay still is to make a choice, and the darkness will overtake you. And the light won't be there forever, it will disappear. And so you have to receive the light. You have to believe in the light before it's too late. We often say that there's a kind of, there's important things, and then there's urgent things. You know, there's the kind of really important projects at work, but you spend days and days and days just firefighting over email, the urgent things. The thing about Christianity and Jesus is he's both desperately important, absolutely crucial, and desperately urgent, absolutely critical. Important and urgent, crucial and critical. He is the most important matter you will ever think about. And it's absolutely vital you think about it now, because you never know when the light will disappear. As I close, I guess a word to those of us who are just considering or beginning to consider Christian things. It is the most important thing you'll ever think about. Don't stop thinking about it. Or to those of us that are on the fence, like we've thought about Christian things for a while, we've never made a decision. You can't sit on the fence forever. The light is moving away and the darkness is getting closer. Believe in the light while you still have the light. Or a message to those of us that have already done that, who are seeking to make Jesus our crucial priority in the midst of all the crucial and important and critical things of life. Keep on reminding yourself what is most crucial and what is most critical. Because Jesus and all those things that crowd in, those things that crowd in will want to hide and press in and crowd out the crucialness and the criticalness of Jesus Christ. It is very difficult in the everydays of life, with all the important things we have to deal with, it is very difficult to think that Jesus really is the most critical matter that I have to attend to today. But he always is. Verse 36. Believe in the light while you have the light, so you may become children of light. He is crucial because his cross is terrible and wonderful and pivotal. And he is critical because the light won't be here forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way in which you've shown us that is true in our own experiences, that Jesus is crucial and critical. And we pray we might hold on to those twin realities, see his death what it is, see the urgency of our response for what it is. And please, if we're still weighing up what Jesus says, please would we attend to him and his words. Please would we recognize that attending to him is urgent and desperately important. In his name we pray. Amen.